I'd like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, the 4th chapter, in John chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in just a moment with verse 1, John chapter 4 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, traveling through the land of Samaria. And we have this account given to us of Jesus and the woman at the well. The Bible says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now this is a most amazing story. There's so many fascinating things in this particular story that reach out for our attention. But I want you to mark two words, if you would please, in the 23rd verse of this 4th chapter of the Gospel according to John. The words are true worshipers. True worshipers. I sincerely desire to be a true worshiper. And it is my desire that you be a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, when speaking to this woman, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. True worshipers. Are you a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ? A true worshiper. So much is going on in so many churches under the guise of worship that is no more worship than, as we may say in this country, a man in the moon. So what is it? If it goes on in a church house and someone has a Bible and some of the words of the song seem to be religious words, does that mean they're having a worship experience? I'll be the first to agree with you if you'd like to make the point that we don't have to come collectively and corporately together to worship the Lord. We do worship God alone from our hearts, adoring Him and praising Him and entering into His presence. But we set aside a place to meet. Normally we call that a church building. To come together on the Lord's Day and to have what we refer to as a worship service. Indicating by our conversation that we are there to worship the Lord. But I think all of us know that everything that goes on in many places called churches is far from true worship. Far from true worship. God has made us so that we might be able to worship Him once we've been redeemed by His precious blood. As a matter of fact, God has designed, He has designed us so that we are to be worshipers of the true and living God. It's impossible for us to be the followers of the Lord that we should be and must be unless we are worshipers of the true and living God. Now, there's some things I want to call your attention to in this passage that lead up to other things I want to share with you on this subject of true worshipers. We have a seeking God. He seeks after us. And I want you to notice, first of all, the Son seeks. God the Son seeks. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus that He must needs go through Samaria. And when He comes to the well, this woman comes at noonday to draw water. She comes at noonday because she does not want to be seen. She is a woman who is living in adultery. She's had five husbands. She's living with a man who is not her husband. She's an outcast of the city. She does not want to be around other people because they know what kind of woman she happens to be. But she has a divine appointment. She doesn't know it, but she has a divine appointment to meet the Son of God at this well. Because Jesus is going to win her to Himself. And I want you to notice a part of this conversation that they have. The Bible says in verse 7, "Then cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For His disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria to Him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water." There are two things the Lord says this woman does not know. Make special note of them both. Number one, He says, you do not know the gift of God. And my friends, the unsaved do not know the gift of God. This is salvation through God's Son. It is the work of us, at least it should be the work of us, who know the Lord, to make this gift known to those who do not know the Lord. We have to speak of God's unspeakable gift and to tell a lost world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we must not be distracted by every other thing from the great work God has given us to do to make this gift known. It is a gift. For God so loved that He gave. He doesn't charge for this salvation. Jesus paid the price in His own precious blood on the cross. People often are heard saying, men know they need God. Men know they have a need. We must tell them that this need is to receive God's gift of salvation. The Lord Jesus, in this conversation with this lost woman, said to her, you do not understand. You do not know the gift of God. And then he said, there's a second thing you don't know. You don't know who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord is going to work in this conversation to help this woman know the gift of God and to know who He is. And as we are about witnessing to people, it is our work to dwell on those two things, to help people know what the gift of God happens to be and who Jesus Christ is. That He is eternal God, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And He offers the gift of salvation to all who receive Him. Now, as the conversation continues, Jesus makes her aware of her need. He asks her about her husband. He brings the subject of sin into view. People cannot be saved until they know they need a Savior. People must be made aware of their sin and that our sin separates us from God. That we are lost in our sin, separated from God because of our sin. Unless we're willing to repent of our sin and trust Christ by faith as Savior, we shall perish, the Bible says. We shall die and go to a devil's hell unless we deal with the subject of sin. Now, if you think that you can just accept some religious information and be a Christian, you're wrong. If you think you can turn over a new leaf and be a Christian, you're wrong. If you think there's some idea about God that you can just intellectually receive and that makes you a Christian, you're wrong. Every human being is lost in sin, separated from God because of that sin, and the wage of sin is death and hell, and the only payment that God will accept is the payment of His own dear Son who bled and died for our sins upon the cross. And He said, it is finished. When He died, He paid sin's debt in full. That's the only payment that God will accept. Not your good works. The Bible says your works and my works, though they may be in our eyes good works, are all nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of God. But Jesus seeks after her. He's seeking her. And He's seeking for her to know the gift of God, and He's seeking for her to know who He is. If you look, please, the second thing we find is the Father seeks. God the Father seeks. The Word of God says, when this woman wanted to change the subject in verse 19 and said to Him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet, she began to talk about worship. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That means it came by way of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And notice this expression. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now, we've read this passage so many times, perhaps in our devotional reading, and missed that last expression in that verse. We know from passages like Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we make a great deal to do about Jesus seeking after sinners like He was seeking after this sinner. And He does. He's seeking sinners. He's seeking sinners so that they might know the gift of God and know who He is, that He is the Christ, the only Savior. He's seeking sinners. But when people trust Christ as Savior, when they've been redeemed and born into God's family, then God the Father is also seeking people to worship Him. That's clearly what the Bible says. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He seeketh such to worship Him. Did you know that only the redeemed can worship the Lord? The unsaved cannot worship the Lord. Now, what are the implications of that? If that be true, if the unsaved cannot worship the Lord, if only the redeemed can worship the Lord, because it is the activity of the soul and spirit of the redeemed. It's the activity of a redeemed person. The action of a redeemed group of people to worship the Lord. And the Father seeks people to worship Him. And they must be saved people. They must be redeemed people, or they cannot worship the Lord. Everything we do for God should come out of our worship of God. In other words, I do what I do because of what God has done for me, what I know of the Lord, how I feel about the Lord, how I love the Lord, adore the Lord, and worship the Lord. And coming out of my worship of God is what I do for the Lord. You cannot worship Him unless you've been saved. So, what about a church service that is designed to attract the unsaved? What about a service that's designed to attract the unsaved? Meaning, if the service is designed to attract the unsaved and the worldly music is brought in to attract the unsaved, and worldly things are done to attract the unsaved, the whole program is so much like the world, it's what the world is used to hearing and seeing, because the people who plan it get the idea that that's what they want, that's what they'll respond to, so the thing is made so worldly to attract the world, to bring the world in, and then they call it a church service. A church service is to be a worship service. And you cannot worship God unless you've been redeemed. Yes, we should be seeking the lost. Yes, we should be going after the unsaved. Go out in the highways and hedges. But I do not believe that we're to change our churches and turn our church services into some sort of a rock and roll meeting to attract the world and make them so worldly to bring all the world in, because the world cannot worship God. Only the redeemed can worship God. If you say you're going to go out somewhere and have a rally to try to reach the lost, I understand that. But if you say you're going to have a church service and make it so much like the world, then where do you get the idea the world can worship God? And the things of the world are not the things we use to worship God. Hold your place here, if you would, please. By the way, no matter where we have a meeting to win the lost, the things that are done ought to honor the Lord. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, I'd like you to mark this verse, please. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. The church should not be designed to have a feel-good service. The music should not be designed to be a feel-good music. Not if we understand true worshipers. True worshipers. God seeks true worshipers. They can only be saved people. People have been redeemed, who have trusted Christ by faith as Savior. I read an amazing quote about music, and it impressed me so that I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. It goes like this. The Scottish poet Carlyle said, "Let me make a nation's music, and I care not who makes her laws, I will control that nation." Listen carefully. "Let me make a nation's music, and I care not who makes her laws, I will control that nation." There's something about music and how it does control people, how it works on the emotions. But notice carefully the language of the Bible. Not only does God the Son seek, He seeks and saves. God the Father seeks. The Bible says He seeketh such to worship Him. Then thirdly, God the Spirit seeks. God the Spirit seeks. God the Son is seeking, God the Father is seeking, God the Spirit is seeking. And how does the Holy Spirit seek? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? The moment you're regenerated, the moment you ask God to forgive your sin and by faith receive Christ as Savior, the Lord Jesus comes to live in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. We're indwelled forever by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does God the Spirit do in you? God the Spirit in you, once you've been redeemed, seeks to worship the Lord Jesus. To exalt Christ. That's why when you hear something that is worldly and not God-honoring, that's why the Holy Spirit in you is grieved by that. Because God the Spirit is seeking to adore and worship the Lord Jesus. Let me read the passage from the Bible in John chapter 4. The Bible says in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's a must. There are three musts gathered closer together here in this gospel record. In John chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. One must, two must, the third must here, he says, God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Bible says, the woman said unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when He has come, He will tell us all things. In other words, she was opening up her life, ready to receive Christ. She said, I know the Messiah comes. She is now ready to have Christ revealed to her. And notice, this is salvation in verse 26. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. In other words, the moment she's ready to receive Him, the moment she's ready to have Him revealed to her, the moment she's ready to believe on Him, that moment Christ reveals Himself to her. And that's the way salvation always comes. If I'm speaking to an unsaved person, I'm trying to help them understand the gift of God and who it is that gives this gift. We must talk about who Jesus Christ is and what He's promised to do. And the moment they're ready to have Christ revealed to them, then God reveals Himself to them in salvation. They trust Christ as Savior. God makes Himself known to them. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in that person. And that person is redeemed. And now the Spirit of God in that person seeks to exalt and adore and worship the Lord Jesus. Now this is so vital. It must be understood to understand worship. This is not soul worship. This is spirit worship. Let's do a little review here. When God made me, He made me spirit, soul, and body. You may hear this called the trichotomy of man, the spirit, soul, and body. In my spirit, I have a conscience. My spirit is called in the Bible the candle of the Lord. When I trust Jesus as my Savior, the Lord Jesus comes to live in me, in my spirit. I have a spirit, that's where God dwells, in my spirit. I must worship God in spirit, but I also have a soul. In soul, I have intellect, emotion, and will. Intellect, emotion, and will. In my body, I have five senses. When we talk about music, honoring God and worshiping the Lord, we're not talking about soul music, we're talking about spirit music. We're not talking about worshiping God in our soul, we're talking about worshiping God in our spirit. And my friends, there are many people who get worked up in soul, worked up emotionally, who do not worship God. It is something that has a high, it has a tremendous high. It lifts up, it has a tremendous high, it exuberates. And there's an exuberance to the thing, there's an adrenaline running here. There's a high to it all, but it's not a spiritual high, not the Holy Spirit of God. You can get worked up about it. Extremely worked up about it. People can be moved and stirred and led about emotionally by the music. But the Bible says we're to worship God in spirit. To worship Him in spirit. If you want an idea about a worship service, turn with me, please, to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the 5th chapter. God removes the veil and lets us look into heaven and see the Lord Jesus worshiped. And somewhere in this 5th chapter of the Revelation, you ought to write, all eyes are on the Lamb. All eyes are on the Lamb. Not on the angels, not on the cherubims, not on the redeemed, not on the precious stones, not on the street of gold, not on the gates of pearl. All eyes are on the Lamb. We may have beautiful buildings, but all eyes must be on the Lamb. We may have people who have God gifted with talent, but all eyes must be on the Lamb. If we're going to truly worship God, all eyes must be on the Lamb. It is not a performance. At least it is not to be a performance. We're to minister to the Lord. And all eyes must be on the Lamb if you're going to be a true worshiper. I'd like to read the entire chapter, but let me jump in, please, with verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. In other words, all eyes on the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All eyes on Him. Not on a praise band, on Him. Not on a choir, on Him. Not on a soloist, on Him. Not on a preacher, on Him. All eyes on Him. That's worship. That's true worship. So many people are attending meetings and having religious experiences. Their souls are being moved, but their spirits are starving. The adrenaline is running high. The experience is one of exuberance. They feel lifted up, but their spirit is starving, because God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. God the Son seeks, God the Father seeks, God the Holy Spirit seeks. And He seeks, once He comes to indwell us, He seeks in us to worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to the church building and gather, what should be happening? This is where I want to be as practical as I possibly can be. Our worship begins before we ever arrive in the place that's been set aside for worship. And by the way, I'm happy that we have a place set aside for worship. That's why we don't allow certain things to be done in this place that's been sanctified to worship the Lord. It's not a carnival place. It's not a clowning place. It's not a racetrack. It's not an entertainment center. This is not a stage. Our services are not productions. This is a place that we have built to honor and adore the Lord, to set aside, to sanctify, to say this is a place where God's people meet together to have Christ exalted and lifted up and be true worshipers and have a true worship experience, experiencing the true and living God, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And my heart goes out, not because we think this is the only place where God is truly worshipped, but my heart goes out to so many places who have traded true worship for some sort of theatrical experience that's starving the souls of those, the spirits of those, the lives of those who come to those places. In our homes, we should be thinking, we're going to meet with God and with God's people. Follow me, please. And when we arrive at a place where certain things are laid aside, certain thoughts have been overtaken and yielded to Christ. Certain conversations that we might have in our business dealings are not brought into this place because we've come here to worship the Lord. As we enter in, we find a place in this place set aside to worship Him. And there may be noise and commotion for a while, finding our seating. But in a few moments, music begins. And it should be worshipful music that lifts up Christ. As the orchestra plays and the piano plays in some type of prelude, it should never be a rousing, charging music like we're going out somewhere to some ball game. It ought to be something that says, "Be still, my soul." We're coming in the presence of God. And the piano prelude ought to be the same way. And after a moment hearing that music, the music is not given so that people will have the noise of their conversation covered. After a few moments of hearing that music, we realize we're coming together to worship God, and a quietness should come over us, and we bow our unworthy heads before the Lord and begin to pray that God will speak to us and God will deal with us, because we want to be true worshipers. And the people who have a part, who do whatever they do in that worship service, do not do it for people, they do it for God. The choir is prepared for the Lord. Those who lead have prepared for the Lord. Those who play instruments have prepared for the Lord. Those who work with the lights and sound, and we all have just the bare necessities there, have prepared for the Lord. Not only does the preacher need to be prepared in prayer, but everybody who has a part in this needs to be bathed in prayer. And I would imagine that every person who has any part in serving and working has already prayed, entered into tune with God, and is happy in Jesus when that person takes their particular place in the worship service. Along with all those who come to worship the Lord, all of us now are praying and believing God and trusting God and leaning on God and expecting God to move and work. And in our place, the choir sings to open. And we call that a call to worship. It should be a song that calls us to lift heavenward and think about our lovely Lord. And then we come to pray. And all of us are asked to pray again. And we voice our prayer to God. We talk to God. We enter into the throne room. We approach God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly mediator. And we know that we've entered into the presence of God, and we're talking to God, and we bring our petition to the Lord. We know that we're not alone here, that God is with us, and He hears and answers our prayers. And as we pray, someone may step to the pulpit to lead us in congregational singing. But it's not habitual. It's not something we just do to say we sang certain hymns. The people are led in singing and exalting Christ, and no hymn is sung that does not exalt Christ, and no music is done that does not exalt Christ, and no words are given with music that music drowns out the message of the words. And when the congregation is singing, every voice should enter in and do his or her best, because we're doing it for the Lord, not to be heard, not to hear ourselves, but to lift our voices unto God. And the person standing in the pulpit leading the congregational music should know that he is leading us to God in that music. And then special music is given. If it's the choir members and instrumentalists should be praying. They should be praying before they sing and praying as they sing and looking to God in every way by faith as they're doing what they're doing, so that the music goes out to Christ. We're not waiting for someone to hear us and applaud, because we don't believe it should be applauded, because it's not being done for them, it's being done for Him. So there's no reason to give applause. Even when the children come to sing, and we seem sometimes a little awkward when they're finished, and we don't applaud the children even. We turn to the children and tell them they've done a wonderful job for the Lord, and we're grateful to God, even as young children, that they've offered this song of praise to Jesus Christ and worship and adored Him. And that's the way it ought to be. If a soloist comes to sing, we don't expect the soloist to caress a microphone like he or she is in love with a microphone. We don't expect them to move about in some gyration that distracts from the message of the song. We expect them to stand and sing and exalt the Lord. And not to do it for people, but to do it for Christ, because it's an offering being made up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes time in the service to receive the offering, it's a high holy time. And we think in our own hearts that we should not offer our gifts to God without having first offered ourselves to the Lord. That it is hypocrisy to place an offering in an offering plate and not to have given ourselves to God. It's hypocrisy for us to give an offering for any special cause and not to have given ourselves to that cause. That's the way we ought to be as true worshipers of God. I realize this is a serious, solemn thing. But as we do enter in, you and I know from multiplied times how joyous a thing it is to meet God in worship, to spend time with the Lord, to know that our spirits are filled with God and we're exalting Him and praising Him and adoring Him and lifting Him up. And we pray and we thank the Lord at the offering time, acknowledging God, entering into God's presence. And someone does not lead us in prayer, and that's the only person praying. We all ought to pray and thank God that He's blessed us and given us strength and the ability to earn what we've earned, because it is to God that we owe this praise. To God be the glory, and we're honoring the Lord in our giving of ourselves and giving of our gifts. And normally something is played on the piano or played by the orchestra, and we call it an offertory. And it always ought to be something that exalts Christ. It always ought to be something that we recognize. And most always a song that has been arranged for that particular time, a song, a hymn arrangement or something where we know the words so we can repeat the words and adore the Lord and praise God as the offering is being received, and our hearts are lifted heavenward as we think about those beautiful words and that beautiful music. And if special music is given again, then the music is not an end in itself. It's not a performance. There's no drama. We're not play acting. This is not virtual reality. This is reality. It's not a pretense. It's not something you enter in that's like something else. No! This is the real thing going on here. If you think this is going on everywhere, you're wrong. And when that music is done, if it's done before the message, then the man of God comes to the pulpit with the Word of God, and his confidence is not in his ability, but in God's Spirit and God's Word. And we all ought to bring a Bible and open our Bibles. And there ought to be scripture reading. For some, the only word of God they hear is the word of God they hear in church. But to read the word of God, our messages should not be filled with so many funny stories that the only thing people remember are the stories. They should be filled with the word of God which liveth and abideth forever and never returns void. And as we preach the word of God, God takes his word by his Spirit and applies it to the lives of people who listen, who are ready to receive it. And the message should be preached whether loud or long, short or soft. It should be preached with total dependence upon Jesus Christ. And the invitation given and people respond to that invitation to what God is doing in dealing in their hearts. Just as this woman in John chapter 4 knew that God was dealing with her, and she was ready in her heart to say, I want to know Christ. And he made himself known. Or it may be that God is dealing with you as a Christian, and the Father is seeking those to worship him and not themselves. To offer their talents and abilities to the Lord and not to the world. And then an invitation is extended. An invitation hymn is normally sung, a hymn of dedication, a hymn to respond, a hymn of invitation, inviting people to come to Christ. And the only thing we're concerned about is that people respond to the wooing and moving of the Holy Spirit. that God's will be done. And when the invitation is concluded, then we pray again. We prayed in the beginning. We prayed again in the beginning. We pray for the offering. We pray as we sing. We pray as we preach. We pray again and we thank God for the response and the invitation, because we know it is not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit that lives are changed and God's work is done. It's not by the preacher's winsome words, but the work of a holy God that brings people to the Lord. And so we don't exalt the preacher or exalt the message. We give the glory to the Lord, and we acknowledge this by praying and thanking God for the response. And if we have a baptismal service, then those people should give testimony that they've trusted Christ as Savior. There should be clear confession of their faith in Christ and their willingness to engage their soul in the decision, I'm going to be obedient to my Savior. So much of what goes on in so many places does not engage the soul. It just works on the emotion. It doesn't engage the will. It doesn't engage the will at all. It just works on the emotion. But of my own will, of my own volition, I should say, yes, I've trusted the Lord Jesus, my Savior. I want to obey Him in baptism. The testimony of faith given that precedes the baptism. The baptism ought to be done in such a way that it's not some tack-on or add-on. It's a part of the worship service. As we honor and exalt our Savior who died on the cross, who was buried and rose from the dead, and we die with Him, we were buried with Him, and we are raised in newness of life in Him. And we pray again. And we thank God for these. And the service is dismissed and people go on their way. And the music that's played should be music as people leave that's still exalting Christ and lifting up the Lord. Not some John Philip Sousa's march somewhere to war. Well, there may be a place for that, but when we're worshiping God, something that sends us heavenward, higher, that thrills our souls. I'm going to tell you something. There are tens of thousands of churches across our land that never have a true worship experience because they've been betrayed by leaders who have turned from being preachers to performers. From people who are no longer singers, they're entertainers. And may God help us. We have a huge auditorium here, and it's been built so it could be more than doubled in size. But I want to tell you, God is my witness. I'm going to preach the truth. If the building empties or if the building fills, I'm going to preach the truth. And you pray for me. A generation has been sold out. May God help us. Let's be true worshipers of the true and the living God. May God help us. In my reading recently, I came across a story about Martin Lloyd Jones, a well-known English preacher now in heaven. Hear this, please. Another preacher went to see his widow. I had many of Martin Lloyd Jones' books in my study. His lengthy work on Romans is the classic. So many things God used that man to say, and now in written form for all of us to benefit from. And a preacher went to see Martin Lloyd Jones' widow and said, "We're sure going to miss your husband's preaching." And his widow said, "You're going to miss his preaching, but I'm going to miss his praying." "I want you to know, dear one," she said, "he was mightier in prayer than he was in the pulpit." And when I read that, my heart was so smitten. I know my wife could not say that. But I want her by God's grace to be able to say it. What we do in public is to no avail if what we are in private is not mighty with God. And what so many of us need to do is to bring the private, secret part of our life to the feet of Jesus and say, "Jesus, make me right. Make me right. Make me holy. Bless me here in the private, secret place of my life. Then we'll be true worshipers of the true and the living God. Let's bow in prayer together, may we?